All right, well, let's move into religious pluralism, salvation, and apologetics quickly. And I want to spend most of the time, really, on Islam. I did not develop very much the theme of are all religions one. I want to make a few points with regard to that. You've got my booklet on that. We've certainly argued that we need to argue for, make a good case for the uniqueness, the supremacy, and the finality of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings about controversy. Inherently, it brings about controversy. One of the aspects of controversy is, who does Jesus think he is? Or who do you think he is? What business does one person have making these kind of claims? So what do people do? They say he never really made those claims. That was added later by the church. We've tried to address that. Or people say, you've misinterpreted the claims. When he said, I and the Father are one, he meant that Atman is Brahman. Wrong. That violates any principle of interpretation for any document you want to think of. Now, people often do this. They make this move, and they did this when I was speaking in Fort Collins a few weeks ago. They said, well, religions seem to be different. Christ claims to be the way, and the way Buddha taught was seemed to be different than Jesus, and the way Hindus explain it is somewhat different. But there's this ineffable experience that the founders and the mystics of religions have that cannot be put into words, which is beyond language and logic and propositional communication entirely. Remember, we ran into this in the chapter on Eastern pantheistic monism. People try to use this idea of the ineffable, that which is beyond thought, not just that it's difficult to put into words, or words don't do justice to it, but words cannot do justice to it. Words cannot relate it at all. It is utterly transcendent of the linguistic and the conceptual and the propositional. Now, if you think about it for a few nanoseconds, that's the end of the argument. Because that could not possibly serve to ground a conceptual framework. A conceptual framework needs what? Concepts. Propositions. So there's a lot more to be said on this. We deal with this in religious pluralism. But you claim, well, Islam is one way to God, Christianity is another, Buddhism another, Hinduism another, Taoism another, and it's all really united by this ineffable something. John Hick has a term for it, the religious philosopher, he calls it the real. Well, if it's utterly beyond thought, language, and form, it can't do any explaining. If something is going to explain something else, that which explains needs to be intelligible and needs to relate to all the relevant data. I went back and forth with this fellow in Fort Collins because he kept trying it from different angles. And I kept saying, look, if it is beyond language and it cannot be communicated, it cannot inform ethics, it cannot inform comparative religion, it cannot inform anything because you have no information. Okay? Now, people will use this move, and Christians sometimes will use this move. Well, you shouldn't. Now, if you want to say there's far more to God that we can ever grasp, fine. If you want to say that there are some aspects in how God works out his providence that are mysterious or opaque, fine. But if you talk about God in himself as being utterly mysterious, or the Christian doctrine demands irresolvable paradoxes because it's beyond thought, beyond language, beyond logic, and all that, you are no better off than the New Age mystics to try to unite it all in this unsayable, unthinkable something. We have to think this through because people are far too quick sometimes in playing the mystery card. Just saying, well, we don't need to defend it. We don't need to understand it. It's supernatural. It's mysterious. Now, first of all, you may not have worked hard enough theologically or apologetically or logically to even understand the doctrine you're saying is a mystery. Secondly, if you invoke mystery instead of trying to puzzle through and think through issues, if you do that prematurely, you have just eliminated any possibility of apologetic engagement. Because the other person can say, well, my view is a mystery too, and I like my mystery better than your mystery. You haven't gotten very far, have you? I think the premature invocation of mystery is the last stronghold of intellectual immaturity. And I see it happening all the time. Even happens around here sometimes. So we have the exclusivity of Christ, and we don't just utter this in an intellectual vacuum. We believe that Christ made claims and had credentials that single him out of the crowd. And when you look at the claims of Christ, and let's say related to the claims of Buddha, they're incompatible. They're logically incompatible in terms of ultimate reality, the human condition, liberation, the nature of the afterlife. They cannot both be true. They could both be false if there's no such thing as nirvana and if there's no such thing as God. But they cannot both be true. So the person that says, I think all religions are speaking the same language, rather speaking different dialects or different languages and talking about the same thing, that person has the burden of proof to show you just how that works. For one thing, there are a lot of religions that don't believe in God, such as Jainism, Theravada Buddhism, and a few others. So people say, well, God has all these different ways of communicating to people. Oh, and even in atheistic religions, where they don't believe in God, that's God's way of communicating to them, I don't exist. So the burden of proof is on the person who says all religions are somehow equally paths to the sacred or to the divine. Part of this claim is based simply on empirical and historical ignorance. People don't know what the religions teach. How many of the people that you interviewed had almost no knowledge of the Bible? It's a show of hands. The non-Christians. That's about 80-90%. That's quite typical. Now, sadly, we even have Christians today making these sorts of claims because they too don't know the Bible and they don't know how to think. They think thinking is unspiritual. They think that somehow ignorance is a theological virtue. I know, if you can find that in the Bible for me, I'd really like to see it. I haven't found it yet. But we have this other problem. All right, if Christ had these claims and credentials, what about the problem of restricted access, or what's sometimes called the scandal of particularism or particularity? It comes down to this. What about those who have never heard the claims of Christ? What happens to them if he's the only way to God? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, as the Apostle John says. And people often put it this way. How could God be just for condemning people for what they do not know and what they could not know? Through no fault of their own, they never hear the gospel. Yet they are condemned by God for their ignorance, which was incorrigible ignorance. They didn't even have a chance to hear the gospel. Now, if anything's going to be unfair, these critics say, it would be that. And they're right, it would be extremely unfair. But, of course, that's not the Christian position. But we'll come back to that. We also have not only that people do not have access to eternal life through Christ, if they haven't heard the gospel, this is how the problem is put, but that they, in fact, would experience eternal punishment. It's not just that they miss out on something good. They inherit something everlastingly horrible. So that sharpens the problem even more. Now, the way out is not to say all religions are really teaching the same thing and Christianity is just one of various angles on the truth, one of the many rivers that leads to the ocean, one of the many roads that leads to the top of the mountain, and various other metaphors that prove exactly nothing. It won't work because of the strong truth claims made on essential matters by the discrepant religions. And if you don't think there are discrepant claims between religions, then get into a discussion with a Muslim sometime. We'll come back to that. They're not going to say all religions lead to Allah. And they know that there are extreme and irrevocable differences between Christianity and Islam. And in fact, many Muslims have a stronger view of truth than many Christians in America have. You know what I mean by that? A stronger view of the concept of truth. That was made very clear to me. I was on a panel discussion once, and the question and answer time came. This woman in the audience was a Muslim, and she started giving an apologetic for Islam. And I realized I had more in common with her than any of the people on the panel with me. Because they're all saying, well, I do it this way, and I wouldn't impose it on anyone else, and this is my background and tradition and history, and it works for me. And I was basically saying Christ is the way. And they're all trying to distance themselves from me, including two professors from a seminary down the street, not surprisingly. And this woman in the audience was basically giving a testimony for Allah and some apologetic arguments. There was more common with her than these people on the panel. Because she believed in absolute, universal, objective, antithetical truth, and so did I. What we disagreed on were certain rather important truth claims about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation, the nature of the afterlife. What is Holy Scripture? Now, those are all pivotal, non-negotiable issues. But at least we had a medium of communication, if we would talk about it, because we had a similar concept of truth, universal revelation. People on the panel didn't have that. Or one fellow might have, but he was so timid he never really spoke up about it. Now, how do we deal with this? If Christ is the way, the only way, and we can't say that all religions are somehow equally legitimate to lead to salvation because they make such discrepant and irreconcilable claims, how do we address this with our theology intact? We claim that God is a personal, moral, holy being who is loving and just. And that God's revealed himself in the scriptures, propositionally, he's revealed himself in history, and supremely in Christ, the incarnation of the Logos, the Word made flesh. He lived a perfect life, healed the sick, raised the dead, taught, preached with power, died on the cross to atone for our sins, defeat the enemy, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he reigns until he comes again. With all that in place, how do we deal with a Hindu in a village who's never heard the gospel, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or an animist in Africa, or an animist somewhere else, South America, who's never heard the gospel? What are the options? Okay. Now, first of all, a lot of people come to this problem just in the dark, without any apologetic background at all. They just say, look, it's unfair that your God is so exclusive, I can't believe it. And so they just push aside all the arguments we've been working on now for about 4 months. They may not even know they exist. So instead of only camping out on this issue, you might say, well, Christians have answered this in different ways, and I grant it's a tough issue. But if I gave you a lot of other evidence that there is a personal and moral God, a designing God, that the scriptures are reliable, that Christ is unique and supreme, is in a category by himself, would you then come to this question a little more seriously and not just use it as a dismissal of Christianity in principle? And one thing you can do right from the beginning, even before we look at these options, sometimes people will set up objections to Christianity unfairly. And you don't want to respond to an unfair objection. You ever heard of fallacy of the complex question? Anybody know what that is, fallacy of the complex question? Right, the question assumes something that hasn't been granted. The classic one is, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Now the question, how can God be just when he sends people to hell for what they didn't know, is a fallacy of the complex question. Because if you look at Scripture, particularly Romans 1 and 2, you see that God has universally revealed himself in nature and conscience, and that people are responsible for what they know, and that the judgment that God renders is always in accordance to what they know, what they have access to, not what they do not have access to. So however God deals with these people, and you can just bracket that for a moment, he does not condemn people because they're ignorant. He evaluates people on the basis of how they handle the knowledge that he gave them. Now that leaves open whether or not someone could come to salvation apart from knowing about Christ. But it at least lays a framework. And you might say, well, you're just appealing to special revelation. Well, in the anthropological and historical literature, there's some pretty strong evidence, Wynne Corduin talks about this in several of his books, for original monotheism. That the original religion of the world was not animism or polytheism. That's the history of religions idea. It was really monotheism. And you even have a residue of monotheism in animistic cultures. There's this sky god who's very distant and hard to get to, hard to have access to, so we have to deal with the lower spirits through the shaman and so on. And there's a strong anthropological, historical argument for original monotheism to begin with. You can find it in Confucianism. It's buried to a degree, but it has been uncovered by various scholars. You can find it basically in all the traditions in one way or another. But we don't say God condemns people because of their ignorance. We don't say that. That doesn't solve all the problems, but at least starts to build on a foundation. Now, what are our options to look at? First is an option that is really not an option for an evangelical, and that is normative pluralism, such as John Hick or someone else, who claims that the various religions of the world are equally salvific. So you leave them in place. You don't need to proselytize. You would just maybe encourage someone to be a better Buddhist or a better Hindu or a better Muslim or a better Christian. But all religions are somehow reflective of the sacred, the transcendent, and they are equally conduits of spiritual transformation. Now, I think we've already been through why we cannot accept that as evangelical Christians. For one thing, it would go against a very fundamental ethical imperative in our faith called the Great Commission. If for no other reason, we know it's false for that reason, because we know that Christ and the apostles were not content to articulate this message to the Jews or to the Gentiles in the immediate vicinity. But the message was to go out into the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, come what may. Remember Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of the nations, teaching them everything I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So that mandate, that mission, is perpetual and cross-cultural and universal. It has no expiration date. It has no restrictions. It has no limitations. You see it in Acts 1 also. You see it in Luke 24. You see it not only there, but throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. John Stott likes to say, God is a missionary God and the Bible is a missionary book. By the way, did you know that the New York Times had an article on John Stott today? David Brooks, who's their one of two conservative writers, wrote an article about John Stott, the New York Times. And he said, if you want to understand evangelicals, and people are now trying to understand evangelicals given the vote, don't endlessly interview, and these are his words, bozos like Jerry Falwell and Al Sharpton, and I'll throw in Pat Robertson too. Don't interview bozos like that who just get into shouting matches on television. Go to someone who's significantly shaped evangelical thought for the last 50 years, like John Stott. And I don't even think that Brooks is a believer. He referred to himself as a Jew and not as a Messianic Jew. But he appreciates the wisdom and the winsomeness and the affability, but the backbone of this man, John Stott. It's phenomenal. I was in such a bad mood this morning. I want to tell you why. You don't need to know why. I read that, and it just changed everything. The New York Times is talking about fairly and accurately John Stott. My wife was reading it. She said, not only is he writing about John Stott, he got it right. He understands the brilliance and godliness of this man. Anyway, how did I get off on that? What was the connection? God is a missionary God. The Bible is a missionary book. Now, there's another option some people have taken, which is called Christocentric Universalism. Probably the position of Karl Barth, but who knows? He wrote so much and contradicted himself so often. And didn't care, basically, because he didn't think that God had to abide by the law of non-contradiction, which is the end of all theology. Forget it. You can't even start doing theology if you think God can contradict himself, right? Because God could make this statement true. God does not exist. Uh-oh. One book in the Bible can contradict another book in the Bible. That's okay. God is sovereign. God's not limited to our logic. Well, then we can't believe it. And we can't believe him. The concept of revelation is empty without the law of non-contradiction. I hope you know that by now. And I hope when people challenge that. And I hope to God, when people say to you, don't impose your human logic on the Bible, you know what to say to them. Which is human logic. Christ is called the Logos. God cannot deny himself. God is a truthful God. God reveals truth. He made reality. He knows reality through and through, from the beginning to the end. He's the first and the last. He's a God of truth, and he doesn't contradict himself. And he makes himself known to us. And so anything that is properly interpreted in the Bible, any proposition that is derived through solid exegesis and hermeneutics and systematics, cannot be contradictory to anything in the world or anything in the Bible. Otherwise, it's false, and Christianity is untrue, and there's no reason to follow it. If we use logic against other religions, Zen Buddhism is illogical for this reason. Baha'i is illogical for this reason. But then we get to our own religion and we say God transcends logic. Talk about a double standard. Right? That's special pleading with a vengeance. Our God can be illogical, but your religions can't be. Na, 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 na. That's powerful, man. I'm telling you, we can really take over the world for Christ with that kind of garbage. And that's exactly what people are doing. Anyway, Bart. Or Jacques Ellul. The idea is that Christ will save everyone. It's not that all religions lead to the same path or there's different paths to the same goal. They all converge on one great path. It's that somehow God, through the work of Christ, the unique mediator, will save everyone. So it's Christocentric. It's not saying all religions are equally salvific, but it's saying that all will be saved through Christ. I just don't see any solid biblical argument for that. Universalism is a theme that comes up through the history of the church. I probably first saw it with Origen, and it rears its head from time to time in the new arguments and new takes. There's a guy now named Thomas Talbot that's been arguing this from the Bible, supposedly, for about 20 years. There are just too many texts, too many really clear texts, especially Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that make it very clear that some will not be saved. That's the most powerful set of verses, I think, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But there are others as well. So I don't see universalism in the Scripture. After all, Jesus warned about those who, what? Lose their souls. What is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He says, fear the one who can cast both body and soul in hell. Fear him. I guess Jesus would have to be deluded at that point, because in the end, everybody gets saved. Anyway, I just don't see the argument. If you do, let me know. If you have a high view of Scripture, I don't see how you can make it work. You would have to just eliminate selective Scriptures and misinterpret a lot of other ones. There's another view called annihilationism, held by various thinkers. Seventh-day Adventists hold this view. Recently, Clark Pinnock has adopted this view. There's some British evangelicals that flirt with this view or accept it. And that is, well, the people that don't come to Christ, the people that say their final no to God, are not cast into the lake of fire for perpetual and eternal torment. They simply cease to exist. And that's their punishment. Or they may be punished for some finite period of time, just enough to sort of atone for all their sin, and then they cease to exist. They're extinct. They're extinguished. All right? Now, to do justice to this debate would take longer than we have, but basically what the annihilationists do is make the texts that speak of destruction of the wicked, and there are quite a few of them in both Testaments, normative to mean destruction, the end of, the extinction of. And they don't do justice to those texts that speak of the perpetuity of the punishment. The perpetuity of the punishment and the unending consequences consciously experienced by the damned. Now, frankly, I wish those passages were not in the Bible. But I do not have this as a principle of epistemology. That which I wish to be true is true. I believe the Bible is true in all that it teaches, and I believe it teaches hell, the eternal destiny of those that say the final no to God. And it's not simply finite punishment and then the end of the person. Now, destruction fits the idea that you have removed yourself from the world of blessing. You're destroyed. And we use that in colloquial language, don't we? You know, he destroyed the opponent, but the opponent's still alive. Or the city was destroyed, but it still exists, and there's still some people there. It can be rebuilt. We use language like that. I just think good exegesis, good theology shows that annihilationism doesn't hold up. Another view, a little better, a little more going for it, although I don't hold it at this point, I could be talked into it with a good argument, is called the postmortem evangelism view. And there's a new book out called How Shall They Be Saved? Well, actually, that's Millard Erickson's. There's another called Who Can Be Saved? Similar title by Thiessen, where he tries to make an argument for this, and he's a Calvinist, and he's a conservative Calvinist who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And what I've read in his book so far is good. So I'm willing to be convinced if I think it's biblical. But some people claim that there will be an opportunity after death for those who have not had a clear opportunity to accept the teachings and the claims of Christ in this life. The idea is something like, if you responded rightly to general revelation and you're open to the truth of God, even though you didn't have access to it intellectually, at the point of death you would be given the opportunity to accept it or reject it. I don't believe this view at this point. I don't see any strong textual support for it. Some people have appealed to some difficult texts in 1 Peter about this. I don't think they work. Again, I'm open to it as a possibility, but I think it's quite a stretch. It seems to me that biblically death is the final parting of the ways. Now, Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to people to die once and then comes judgment. It seems to be death, judgment, heaven, hell. It's hard to find any room in there for some kind of post-mortem reconfiguring of one's beliefs or opportunities for redemption. Now, if you can find it in Scripture, I'll look at it. But at this point, I don't see it. Yes?
Does it only apply to those who have not heard the gospel, and therefore can't reject it? And it only applies to those who only had access to revelation.
Right. That's the idea. Because if someone has heard the gospel and understands it and rejects it, they've had their opportunity. So they would not have a post-mortem opportunity. This view that Thiessen gives, Terence Thiessen, he calls accessibilism. That God is accessible to all people, one way or another. And even holds that as a strong Calvinist, which is very interesting, because usually it's Arminians that argue that way. I haven't finished his book, so I can't give you a final judgment on that book. Yes?
Is this anything similar to the C.S. Lewis saying in The Last Battle? It talks about, you know, Aslan and all that stuff. I've had a really trouble with trying to understand.
Well, we'll get to Lewis. Lewis was an inclusivist, yeah. Yeah. Lewis, from his fiction, seemed to think that if you followed a false god with all your heart, with sincerity, you could be saved. That's an extremely liberal type of inclusivism. It's not really pluralism. That was the end of one of his fictional works. That was The Last Battle. Postmortem evangelism, maybe, but I'm not convinced of it at this point from what I know about Scripture. And I think that's the view you have to take when you're dealing with a controversial topic, is say, well, there are people that I respect that have held it. I don't see it. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm open to argument from logic and Scripture if you can show it to me. Okay? There's some other hands I missed on that. Yes? Why didn't he do it when they were alive if he wanted, you know? Mm-hmm. Right. You might say it's superfluous, because the Jews had special revelation. That would be the Lazarus example. And the Gentiles have general revelation. And they're both sufficient to render people accountable to God. So why do we have to have this cognitive encounter in the afterlife? The idea is, well, somehow they didn't hear the message, and it's only fair if everyone hears the actual message. You might say, well, couldn't God have had everyone hear the actual message if he wanted to save them in this life? That's a valid question. I mean, a lot of this brings up questions of election and predestination as well. Although the Calvinist-Arminian divide doesn't solve this issue, because Thiessen is a Calvinist and he's an accessibilist. He thinks that God's elect includes some people who have never heard the gospel. And they're just as elect as people who hear it and respond to it and understand it. So we're trying to work our way through this problem. Yes?
Well, it's interesting that the passage in the previous chapter deals with Christ dying and making proclamation of the spirits that are in prison. So does he also believe that the third of the angels itself could also be resuscitated?
Yeah, that's that problematic passage, proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who were they and what is the proclamation?
And then it goes to this passage.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a linkage between that. You can't just
sit. Yeah, I don't see the case for it. I don't see the case for postmortem evangelism. I'm open to being convinced, but I don't see it at this point.
Do you have an interpretation of that first
No. I just know what it doesn't mean. I mean, I've studied it. I did study it at one time quite a few years ago, and it had to do with actually someone who I don't like on a lot of issues. Wayne Grudem was writing on it in Jets about 12, 13 years ago, and what he said seemed to make sense to me, but it's been a long time, to be honest with you. All right, inclusivism. This is the view that salvation is through Christ, not all except Christ. But it's possible to receive outside of the knowledge of the gospel. Salvation is possible to receive outside the knowledge of the gospel. Millard Erickson, a very stalwart evangelical, defends a version of inclusivism. This new book I've mentioned by Thiessen, Who Can Be Saved, defends it from a Calvinistic view, pretty strong Calvinistic view, five-point Calvinist view. Now, this view is not that everyone will be saved, but it's that God may save some without them hearing the proclamation of the gospel. And there are different versions of this. Someone might say, if one responds honestly and fairly to general revelation, then somehow, either in this life or the next, God makes it available, makes salvation available to them. Okay? Now, that's kind of a conservative view. The way that Erickson and Netlin and a few others lay it out, it's basically someone would have to realize they cannot save themselves. They are guilty before a holy God. Their own religion will not save them. And they cast themselves on God's mercy. Now, someone like J.A. Packer says, well, this might happen, but I don't know. It's like, if someone fulfilled these criteria, then I can understand a loving and just God saving them. But I don't know if anyone does this or not. So it's a hypothetical. It's basically a modal proposition. You know, if they do this, it's possible. It's possible that they do this, and if they do it, it's possible they would be saved. It's sometimes referred to as a kind of negative agnosticism. Probably doesn't happen, but might. Then when you move on the other side of the spectrum, it's like, no, there's, as Pinnock puts it, I think, stealing a line from one of the Wesleys, there's a wideness in God's mercy. And God may, in fact, he may even save people within non-Christian religions, like Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so on. And how they could make that case, I don't really know. But they try to make that case. Exclusivism is the view that salvation for responsible agents is not possible outside of gospel proclamation and explicit belief. This would be the view of Ronald Nash and several others. Now, how do we go about addressing this? First of all, we want to be calm and rational. We want to do justice to the biblical revelation, to what we know from apologetics. And we want to realize that this is a difficult question that various Christians have come to different answers about. Now, I have to leave out normative pluralism, and I have to exclude Christocentric universalism. I think the case for postmortem evangelism is very weak. Now, I think the real debate for evangelicals is inclusivism and what's called exclusivism or particularism. Now, some people say, Well, God is sovereign and holy, and why should He limit Himself to human agents to declare the gospel to people? After all, human agents are fallible and limited and don't often do what they're commanded to do even by God. Alistair McGrath gives this argument in a contribution to a book called Five Views of Salvation. Well, that really begs a very important question. What if God has ordained to do it that way? What if God has ordained the communication of the gospel to be left to human agents? And it seems from reading the New Testament that that's the case. Now, you have angelic encounters and angels communicate things. But in terms of communicating the gospel, it seems that God has left that to human agents. Now, Paul supernaturally converted through a vision of Christ. It happened to Paul. Could it happen again to someone else? Apart from a human being, a normal, mortal human being, bearing the message. I'd have to say, well, it's possible, but the texts that we have are basically, go into the world. They need to hear. There's a text in Ephesians 2 where Paul talks about the Gentiles, and he says that apart from knowing Christ, they were without God and without hope in the world. That's pretty strong language. He's dealing with the issue of Jew and Gentile coming together through Christ. He says, without the gospel, they are without hope and without God in the world. Doesn't seem to leave open a lot of opportunities for redemption. So it seems from the nature of the mandate we have in Scripture that people need to hear through a human agent. Now, could they be prepared through a vision or an angel? Yes, I think so. But it seems that the actual proclamation and defense of the gospel is given to human beings. Now, again, Paul was converted supernaturally. Could that happen again to someone else somewhere? Maybe so, but that was in a milieu where he knew the gospel already. He wasn't so much getting new information. He was getting zapped. I mean, he had an encounter with the living Christ. That's new information. He already knew something about the teaching of Christianity. Now he knew it face to face. So he had the information, but he had an encounter that changed his life. Someone who's never heard it would be in a different situation than Paul was in. So maybe Paul's not even a good example of a possibility of someone else. Now, I think when you're dealing with people who bring this up as an apologetic objection, what you can simply do is say, first of all, God does not damn people because they're ignorant. He evaluates people according to what they know. All right? You can also say this. Given what we know about God in the Bible, and especially through the work of Christ, we can trust God to do what's right with these people, even if we are not entirely sure what He will do. Because if we have good argument that there is a God, that Christ is God incarnate, then we can believe Christ when He said, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But we can also believe Him that there's a strong imperative to bring this message to those who are ignorant, those who do not know. See, now, even the inclusivists who claim that someone might be saved apart from the reception of the gospel cognitively don't minimize missions because they say, we don't know how many do this, and it's probably very, very few. So they still believe in missions. Now, Christocentric universalism would just be to say to someone, well, you don't know that you're saved, but you will be, whether you like it or not. You know, I don't see how you get missions going with Christocentric universalism, really. And with annihilationism, it's a different kind of story. You know, believe or you'll cease to exist. And, you know, a friend of mine once made a very good point. Not a really well-tutored person theologically, but a very sharp-thinking, godly Christian said, you know, if you could just curse God and then cease to exist, you would get your way with God. You would get away with it. That was a really good point against annihilationism. Now, they say, well, okay, how is it that a finite amount of sin is worthy of an eternal punishment? Have you ever heard that argument? It's not fair. Well, think about the nature of the object that is offended. That's pretty impersonal language. Think about the character of the being who is sinned against. That being is infinitely holy, perfect, So a sin, any sin, against that kind of a being is an entirely different category than my sin against you or your sin against me. We're both finite beings and fallen beings. Sin against an infinitely perfect and holy God is worthy of an unending punishment. I think that makes sense. If you want the details and the argument more systematically, read Jonathan Edwards' great essay on that, The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. You might say, well, it is difficult to fathom, but I trust the New Testament, and here's why. I trust the character and integrity of Jesus, and here's why. And Jesus taught this. He didn't teach it in a vindictive, cruel way, the way Bertrand Russell claims he did. In fact, he said that he was the way out. The way out of hell, the way out of condemnation. And if he's a trustworthy person, teacher, preacher, then we believe what he says. And it's backed up by other passages, backed up by Paul, it's backed up by other texts in Scripture and so on. So how do we deal with this problem of exclusivity? First of all, it shouldn't be a thought stopper. It shouldn't be a thought stopper. If someone raises this, oh, these Christians are so narrow, they say Christ is the only way, that's not fair. What about those who never heard? Say, wait a minute, do you know anything else about Christianity? Okay, you could say, look, I admit that's a tough problem. There are different ways of dealing with it. But have you ever really studied the Bible and the evidence for the Bible or the claims of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the arguments for the resurrection, the fact that Christianity differs from other religions and other religions have deep logical and existential difficulties? Have you looked at any of that? Or has this one complaint been just a kind of a thought stopper for you? I think that's important in terms of trying to divine or discern someone's cognitive structure. What is it that keeps them from believing? And it may be it's been this one thing, and they don't have any other evidence or arguments to appeal to. And you might say, we'll come back to that. That's very important. I have some ideas about that. But do you know about this, and about this, and about this, and about these other sorts of things? You see what I'm saying here? Now, you might say, well, Grotius, what are you? Are you an inclusivist or an exclusivist? I think the case for exclusivism has historically been that of the church, and I see the case for it, given the exclusivity of Christ, given the need laid out in the New Testament for people to receive the gospel, to understand it, and so on. But on the other hand, I'm open to the possibility that God may deign to reveal himself in other ways. But it would be through Christ, and it would not be through other religions. I can't imagine the one true God saving people through a false religion. It just doesn't fit his character. It doesn't fit how he's revealed, especially in the Old Testament. He's condemning idolatry and Moloch worship and all the rest of it, and then somehow he's going to save people through a false religion? Let's say a religion that explicitly denies that he's come to earth in Christ, as Islam does. He's going to save people in a religion that teaches that? It doesn't seem to fit. But, you know, I leave open basically the position that if people fulfill these various criteria, they might be saved. And I just do not know. But I, knowing what I do know about Scripture and the defense of the Christian worldview, can trust God to do what is right. And we have to, at the end of the day, come back to something else, and that is that God does not owe anyone salvation. Now, that's a hard pill for non-Christians to swallow, and it's actually a very hard pill for some Christians to swallow. But if God is utterly holy and sovereign and just, and we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Edwards put it, then we cannot make any claim on God for salvation. We do not deserve salvation. Salvation, if it occurs at all, is by grace. Now, the question is, what are God's modalities for grace? We know the source of salvation is the grace of Christ, his historical work on behalf of lost sinners. The other question is, how much do you need to know about that to receive its benefits? Those are two separate questions. They both need to be addressed very seriously and scrupulously. Questions or comments on that basic problem? Yes?
Well, throughout salvation history, if our theology of our faith has always been God, in the basis of that, don't
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on to 4 or 5, and says, like, the one who does not live but believes in him, that's the fine he's in battle.
Mm-hmm.
And undermine Christ's work, because it's still based on grace and belief. But you can almost say that the essence of salvation is belief.
Well, it's not works. And it's not some kind of mystical intuition of your oneness with the universe or with Brahma. So it's not works. It's not through mystical intuition. It has to be through the grace of God. And that is received by accepting it. That you're unworthy, but you accept the gift. Now, the issue is how much you need to know about God to accept that gift. That's the issue. Okay. Now, there's another issue that I want to bring up really briefly on page 3, the number of the redeemed. For some reasons, a lot of evangelicals think that the number of the redeemed with respect to the number of the unredeemed will be fairly small. That is, that most human beings who have ever existed will not be redeemed. Now, frankly, I don't really find a strong biblical argument for that. Irrespective of your eschatology. Now, if you're a post-millennialist, there's a really good argument that the redeemed will be more than the lost, because Christ will come back to a significantly Christianized world. And there's a lot of time left for evangelism to occur. It's a very optimistic kind of view. If you're amillennial or premillennial, you don't have that view of history, so you might be worse off in terms of there being sufficient time and sufficient success evangelistically to add to the percentage of the redeemed or to make the ratio between the redeemed and the non-redeemed more palatable. There are some texts in Scripture, and again, this is one of those food for thought issues, that seem to indicate that the number of the redeemed may be, in fact, great. Revelation 7:9 talks about those from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping before the throne, a vast throng of people before the throne of God. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of Christ bringing many sons to glory. Okay? But people refer to things like John 7:13 about the narrow road and the wide road that leads to destruction, and many will go on the wide road that leads to destruction. I'm not sure that Christ meant that as a universal principle for all time. Obviously, there's one way, and it's Christ, and that's narrow. But does he mean that from now on and forever, there'll be only a minority that goes the narrow way? It was certainly a minority in his day and age, and it's always going to be a narrow road. It's through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And don't worry, I'm not going liberal here. But you know that a lot of the things Jesus said applied to his context and had kind of a secondary implication beyond it. So all I'm saying is that when he's referring to, in fact, I believe, look this up on me, please, but I believe the Luke passage makes that statement more contextual to his day and time as opposed to a universal principle that there will be more lost than saved. Anyway, that's something for you to consider, something for you to think about.
Wouldn't you have to accept some kind of inclusivism, though? And if you're going to accept it, even a majority, even over 50%. If you go strictly with your definition of being saved through God's work or preaching, clearly the majority of people don't have that opportunity.
Well, not as of now. You see, even on a premillennial reading, there could be massive revival and massive renewal before the final apostasy, because we don't know where we are in the timeline. Some people think they do, but they don't. We really don't know where we're at. So there could be a massive evangelization of the entire world, which is very successful, then a final apostasy. Moreover, let me just give you a couple other resources here. It could very well be that the millions and probably tens of millions of human beings who have died in their mother's wombs are redeemed. That would increase the numbers tremendously as well. I don't think you necessarily have to hold to an inclusivism to hold this view. It helps, obviously. Postmillennialism helps tremendously. I think it makes the most sense on postmillennial grounds. But I think you could rationally hold it even on non-postmillennial grounds. It's just something to think about. It's part of the evangelical zeitgeist to just think that only a minority in the end will be saved. And I think that may be one of those biblical myths. Things we just assume to be true because of a few passages, and maybe we haven't looked at some of the other passages, and we haven't thought it through carefully enough. Yes?
It seems like with a good population explosion of some sort, and even a 50% file, the grand scheme of things is going to change that ratio.
Yes, because there's so many more people now than there were 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago. Right. You know, Jesus tried. They tried to pin down Jesus about the numbers of saved and lost, and he wouldn't answer it. He wouldn't answer it. I don't think we have definitive answers necessarily in Scripture. But we do know if anyone's going to be saved, redeemed, forgiven, it will be by the mercy and grace of God shown in Christ. We know that, and that's what we bear witness to. Aaron, did you have a follow-up on that?
I'm sorry. It's not a real point. So
it's a pseudo-point? You just ticked off about something?
No, I think statistically speaking, it can't be true. But what's the point of arguing that? There's no, there's nothing to it.
Well, look, there is a point in arguing to it. Because what if someone says, look, you Christians insist the number of saved is going to be very small. And I have a lot of difficulty squaring that with a loving God. And you say, look, I don't know what the final number is going to be. It may be large, it may be small, it may be somewhere in between. So I'm not committed to that. I don't have to die on that hill if there's other evidence that you could address. That's the point of it. Now, some people have tried to make a very strong case. No, the number will be tremendous. There was a Reformed theologian, wrote mostly in the 50s and 60s, named Lorraine Bettner, wrote a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And I believe in that book he has a chapter called The Vastness of the Redeemed Multitude. Now, he's a postmillennialist, so he puts a lot of stock on that. If you're not a postmillennialist, a lot of that argument won't have an effect on you. Now, by the way, I'm not arguing for postmillennialism. So I'd be arguing myself out of a job, because our doctrinal statement is premillennial, and if you can't sign it every year, you're out. But I'm just giving you, the theological tools to work with here. Okay? Anything else? It's a vast topic. We have a whole class where I try to deal with this, but yes.
How do you address people who have what about unreached people in the Amazon? I've been hit with this before. How do you respond to people?
Well, I'd say, first of all, they are not without knowledge. They have some knowledge, which even their own traditions bear witness to. And God does not judge people by what they don't know, but by what they know. And then you can leave open the possibility of if someone responds to what they know in nature and conscience correctly, that God would somehow make available to them salvation. Maybe. You can just say maybe. See, I don't know. But I do know some things that are at the foundation and the center of my worldview, and that is the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ. However he deals with these people, I know that he has the claims and the credentials that nobody else has. So whatever he does with Aborigines and so on, it has to be good and fair because of his own character. Okay? Yes?
It seems to me that some people holding the post-mortem view might have a problem with those who might claim that, well, they may have heard parts of the gospel, but they never heard it correctly.
Yeah.
I mean, is that really a substantial objection? I mean, I would say there's probably a lot of Americans who claim that, that a lot of Christians have tried to explain it, but none of them correctly. You have to have to put it out with God.
Well, if you're interested, you can find out. I think you're still culpable. You're still responsible, because even if you have only gotten bits and pieces, or you've gotten some very twisted versions, there are still people available who know. There are still books you can read. You can still open the Bible for yourself and look into it. So it's still available to you. Now, see, the real sticking point here is those who do not even have the gospel available to them. It's really not so much those that have never heard. It's those that could have never heard, given a human agent. Now, a lot of people in America have never heard, right? You ask people what Christianity is, and it's amazing what they tell you. It's not Christianity. So either they've heard it and given you their own version of it, or they've actually never heard the real thing. So there are millions of Americans who have never heard the gospel, but they have had the opportunity to hear it. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back and don't do anything. We have to think of all sorts of ways, creative ways, courageous ways, of speaking the truth in love to unbelievers because of the ignorance and the distortions. And the people that judge Christianity by Al Sharpton, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and others, and don't know about the John Stotts, who don't know about the Francis Schaeffers, or the Oz Guinnesses or the Charles Colsons, who are so much more reasonable and engaging, but don't make really for good talking heads because they're too reasonable. They're too logical. You know, reasonable, logical, calm people make for bad television. There's no question about it. They're boring. That's why they don't get on television very much. Yes? Didn't you see I defined that question out of existence by my outline? I talked about conscious, rational agents. But yes, another question is, well, you Christians believe everyone inherits Adam's sin, and if a baby dies in the womb or dies in infancy, they have that sin to deal with. They couldn't come to Christ. They're instantaneously and necessarily damned. How could a loving God do that? Well, there you have several options. The hardcore Calvinist option is to say there are elect infants and non-elect infants, and I don't know which are which. Then there may be unelect infants and unelect unborns, preborns. You could say that somehow Christ has made provision even for those that do not consciously have the ability to believe. And we have a very human, a very spiritual response of the unborn John the Baptist to the presence of Jesus in Luke. His mother says, "The baby leapt for joy in my womb." She was inspired by the Holy Spirit. She wasn't just excited at that point, so what she said was true. Then others would say that while we inherit the proclivity and the disposition to sin, it doesn't actually obtain and become sin until we reach an age of accountability. So there are various options. To say that all unborn children or all infants or all those who haven't been able to consciously come, go to hell, it's not something we need to affirm. We don't have to affirm that. There are various ways of viewing it. And it's one of those things where you have bits and pieces in Scripture. You try to bring them together. You have that text where David says about his son who was conceived in adultery that you can't come to me, but I can go to you. Now, how much can you base that on that? You know, did he really mean that the son went to heaven or just David will go to the realm of the dead where the son is, you know? But at least you have that. You can work with that. You've got other texts to work with. See, part of an apologetic strategy is to defuse the sharpest attacks. And you can use multiple strategies to do that. And it's not like you're trying to be slippery. You might say, I'm not sure which is right, but there are a couple of possibilities that really blunt the criticism. And I think they're rational. Or maybe you think one of the options I gave is very rational and is the one to say. You just have to say there are elect infants and unelect infants, and that's all there is to it. And maybe some of the infants are unelect. You might say all the infants are elect. Theologians have come up with different formulations on this. Yes, Lisa?
Do you know where the Romans stand on it? I mean, they think that everybody's going to be...
They think very few people will be in hell. They think, basically, that people that have known the Mormon truth and rebelled against it will end up in hell. But they have levels of paradise and levels of achievement and godhood and so on. They're really not very worried about hell, except for those that have been sort of in the inner circle and have turned against it. And they think there's post-mortem advancement. So they baptize their own relatives, hoping that it will get them to a higher level in the next life. Basing that on a very tough text in 1 Corinthians 15 that obviously could not mean that. Whatever it means, it could not mean what the Mormons think it means. Yes?
Beyond these issues, but that talking to clearly has heard the gospel. And so whether they are subtle about this issue, mm-hmm. they're still responsible for their response to what they've heard. And so we see a connection.
Yeah, you could say, I see what people want to do is they say, if this person couldn't be saved, and if that person couldn't be saved, and if that person couldn't be saved, then your whole worldview is just wrong. And so the fact that I've heard it doesn't matter, because if God's going to send these people to hell, then the worldview has to be false. But you could say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it's hard to know exactly what God would do in that situation, but there's all kinds of other evidence to indicate that the gospel is true. And you don't have to understand everything about Christianity or everything about the world to come to Christ. You have to believe it's true, and you're coming to Christ as Lord. But you may not know how to deal with some of these other issues, but if you believe He is who He said He was, then there's sufficient reason to commit. But see, if people are really fixated on these things, they say, well, this just defeats your worldview. The fact that I've heard your worldview is immaterial. But you have to say, well, you've heard it, and I've given you responses to your problems, and I also want to talk to you about positive evidence and arguments for Christ, reliability of Scripture, etc. Because we're dealing with a whole package, basically. I mean, we're dealing with a cumulative case argument for Christianity, and we're dealing with, if you will, cumulative case arguments against other worldviews in terms of their internal coherence, their connection to external reality, and their livability. Those are the three basic kinds of categories. There are more categories, but those three are really at the core. You can generate other categories out of that. All right, anything else on this? I think instead of trying to give just 5 or 10 minutes on Islam, I'll take the break before we get to Islam. But anything else you want to talk about here? I have a whole class called Religious Pluralism, where we look at other religions in depth and try to develop a theology of other religions. But that, you know, there are some really silly and ridiculous and mindless ways of dealing with this. For some reason, one of them just came to me. I was in a church that will not be mentioned about 12, 13 years ago. And the question that Carrie brought up was mentioned from the pulpit. What do you say to the person who says, there are people in the world who have never heard the gospel, and what will God do with them? And the response from the pulpit in front of several thousand people in a significant church in a city of about 150,000 was, I'm really glad that God's smarter than I am. That was it. I just about rocketed through the roof at that point. And I thought, you know, at the end of the day, we do say that. But we say it at the end of the day, not at breakfast. Are you with me? We say it at the end of the day. Why? Because you lay out these things to people. You teach people. You might say, if you were that pastor, you know, this is a tremendous issue for our day. This is one of the biggest issues we have to face as Christians, trying to bear witness to the truth of Christianity in an age of increasing religious pluralism. We need to think this through. Let's have a couple of messages on this. What are the options? What can we say as Christians when this question comes up? Now, after a couple weeks of study, looking at the text, looking at the options, looking at what great Christians have said about this, maybe through history, you could say, at the end of the day, we can trust God because He is a lot more intelligent than we are, and He's given us some reasons to trust Him and reasons to believe that He will do what is fair and just to these people. But you see how His response just short-circuited everything? It was another one of those pious, fideistic responses that seems oh so spiritual, but completely drops the ball in terms of Christian witness in the modern world. That happens a lot. And beware, this may happen to you, where you try to give some kind of an apologetic response to an objection to Christianity. And Christians, not non-Christians, just forget about them for a minute. I'll never forget what Walter Martin told me. He said, I can handle the cults. God save me from the church. Christians will say, oh, but we just have to believe, and there are so many mysteries. And it's unspiritual to impose your human logic on the biblical text or on theology. Or you people who just don't have enough faith have to use arguments. It's like we're the weaker brethren, you know? Watch out for that. It's already happened to some of you, I know, because my students get into trouble sometimes. But please realize that this is a tremendous question. You can't just duck it by saying God's smarter than we are. There are several approaches that I think are fruitful, that are helpful, that are rational. Some other approaches that I don't think are available to us, although a lot of people would endorse them. But I think they're unbiblical, not really logical options. All right, anything else?